turn to the Lord, whose name is Yahweh and who is over all the earth, to his word as we come to Joshua chapter 11. And if you've been with us in our exploration of the book of Joshua, you know that this is the promised land being taken some 1,400 years before Jesus comes. The people of God had been in Egypt. They were led out of Egypt through the Red Sea. 40 years then they spent in the wilderness and then crossed the Jordan on dry ground. They took the middle of the land and then they conquered the south. And now we see the second half of their conquering here, conquering in the north of Canaan. And this is a story that in many ways is not all that new or different from what we looked at last week in chapter 10, except that it's geographically different. But notice this one thing as we read, there are fewer miracles that are done in God giving the people the land. He shows them his power in the miracles initially. And this is a part of their encouragement and their inducement. Of course, the Lord is the one who's giving the land into their hand, but we see the same sort of thing. Jesus comes into the world. He works his miracles. His apostles are doing various signs and wonders. And now we, as the people of God, are called to carry on. And we don't have those powers to work these kinds of great wonders, but we are called to take possession of the whole land, to be faithful to the Lord, and to trust that as his word goes forth as the sword that is in our hand, or the word that it is that is in our mouth, that he will indeed bring his enemies under his feet through that word, and that he will draw men and women to himself, and that he will remove others in his judgment. So you'll notice that sort of theme. And then as we move into the later chapters of the book, you'll see the people having to take more and more personal responsibility for the allotment of land that they receive. But you'll notice here as well the thoroughness of the works of Joshua and the other servants of the Lord here as they follow the word of the Lord. So we're going to be reading from chapter 11. And let me just note, we sang in Psalm 83 about Jabin and his army. There are a couple of different Jabins in the scripture, and it's quite a striking thing. The one we'll read about here was the king of Hazor, one of the leading cities of the land. He gets wiped out. And apparently some hundreds of years later, there's another one who in the same region takes the same name. Now you stop and you think to yourself, why would he do this? Or why would his parents do this to him? Right? Well, they were looking for a sort of resurgence of those who would stand up against the Lord and against his people. And it failed again in later days. But here you see the original Jabin. We sang about the later one there in Psalm 83. Just notice the faithfulness and the consistency of the Lord and the fact that you don't want to stand against him. So we'll read the names of some of these wicked kings here. Maybe the point is just maybe better not to name your children after them. First of all here, we're going to read chapter 11, but let's pray before we do. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your kingdom has no end at all. And that as we see it pictured here in this passage that we see in the Old Testament, the way the people were called to take possession of this one little piece of land on the face of the earth as a picture of the promise that you had, that you would cause all of the families of the earth to be blessed in you, and that you would cause your people to take possession of the whole earth, which you have now given us charge to do in Jesus Christ, as we've been called to go forth and to make disciples of all nations. So we pray, Lord, that as we read about your conquest here in chapter 11, that you would indeed conquer our hearts and bring us to submission to you, and then that you would give us a vision for seeing the world brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. This is God's word, Joshua 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, that is, he heard of all that was going on in the south and how the people of the land had been destroyed by the people of Israel. When he heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinnereth, and in the lowland, and in Nophath-dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrepheth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at this time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of those cities and their livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. When I was a teenager, I attended a banquet for Wycliffe Bible translators. And at this banquet, they were, of course, raising funds to support the work of Bible translation, and they were looking forward to a year, something like 2050. I can't remember exactly what the year was, but something like 2050, when it was anticipated that the scriptures would be translated into every language on the face of the earth, or at least every remaining language on the face of the earth. And a remarkable thing has happened since then, as technologies have improved and as people have given themselves to this labor, the date has been moved up. And of course, it depends on who you talk to, but some say maybe it'll be 2038. Some say maybe it'll be 2033. Others say that even by the year 2025, there will be substantial progress. And when you think about this, it is really quite a remarkable thing that the Lord has done. From the time of Pentecost, when the Lord spoke through his apostles to people from a variety of different languages, that the scripture has gone forth around the world, and his servants have been translating the word of God from Greek and from Hebrew into these languages, that within the lifetime of many who are sitting here in this room, the word of God will be translated into all of those languages. Now, that's just a sort of chilling thought, in a sense, that we get to be part of this great work that the Lord is doing. But of course, we know that when that happens, the battle won't be completely won. There are people who are gathering to worship the Lord in every nation on the face of the earth today, which is, again, just a remarkable thing in the history of humanity. But the job of discipleship is not yet complete in all of these places, because there are still billions of people who are not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of whom have not even heard of the word of the Lord. Yet this task of translating the scriptures into all of these languages is a significant piece of the battle that the Lord has called us to. And there's a parallel here to what's going on in chapters 10 and 11. The people of Israel under Joshua's leadership are going forward, and they're fighting these key battles that sort of break the backbone of the enemy in the south and then the north, so that the people who are remaining will be able to take their allotment in the land and be able then, without the fear or the threat of being overtaken by these other enemies, to go about the work of subduing the land for the Lord and of making disciples of their children in this place. And so we see here in this passage, this Old Testament piece of imagery of the people of God going forward under the lordship and the kingship of their God to take possession of the land. And we've reflected on this already, but we know that Jesus Christ is our King. He has subdued us to himself, first of all. He restrains and defends us against all of his and our enemies, and now he is giving us possession of the land. And so the people of Israel here, they've seen the sacrifice of God that they have been given. They've been instructed to set up a place of worship. They have the tabernacle. But part of their task under the good news that they have received is to take possession of the land. And so this is the case for us as the people of God, as we are called to make disciples of all nations, including our own children, and to be submitted ourselves to the Lord. There is a call upon us to not cease, to press on, to finish the task, or to use the language that's used here of Joshua, to leave nothing undone of all that the Lord has commanded. This is the call for you and for me as those who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it mean then for us to finish the task that the Lord has given to us, to persevere, that is, to the end, to continue believing in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then to see that applied in all of life? We won't see the task ultimately finished, because in one sense, the task is never finished. But there are ways in which we can persevere in the calling that the Lord has given to us, such that we will see substantial victory as we walk by his grace going through the course of this life. So what's involved? What is it that we need to know and we need to do? Well, we see a few things that we can learn from this passage as the Lord would motivate us to press forward, not simply in the task of seeing scripture translated into all the languages of the earth, but to see our lives translated into books that can be read by people around us, so that people would know as they read us, as they translate our lives, as it were, that they would see that the Lord Jesus reigns in us. Well, the first thing you need to see here is in these first five verses that more kings will always be gathered against you. Another way to think about this is there will always be more opportunities in front of you. There will always be more sin in your life that needs to be conquered. There will always be more callings that you have been given afresh to take possession of the land that the Lord is giving you. And think about these Israelites, right? They've just labored, marching all through the night in one case to meet their enemies in the south, as we saw. They prayed that the Lord would stop the sun in the sky so that they would have more time in one day to be able to defeat their enemies. And God answered their prayers to be able to do that. It might have been nice for them to have a bit of a break. But what is it that happens to them? Well, in these first five verses of chapter 11, you see that this one king, Jabin, king of Hazor, who's the leader of this group of kings, he gets all of his buddies together and says, hey, we've really got to come together with an even greater sense of union against these Israelites that are taking possession of the whole land. So they form this alliance, this union, and look at what happens in verse 4. They came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. They're just swarming all over the place. And it's something that nearly blows the people away as they look at this great horde of enemies. My parents, one time in my youth, were helping a family that was in quite a bad state. They'd had a number of health problems. Parts of their life were just very much in disorder. And so a whole group of people from the local community came together to try to help them. And one of the things that had happened is their refrigerator had gotten blocked off, and this was a bit of a problem. And so the refrigerator had basically become so toxic on the inside that the thing needed to be thrown away. And so they unplugged the refrigerator one night as they got ready to take care of it. When they came back the next morning, they discovered that it was a whole colony of roaches that had gathered around the warm motor. And when the motor had been turned off, the roaches just spread throughout the whole kitchen. This was a great horde of roaches. And you step into this and you're sort of just blown away by looking at this, and you're disgusted by it, and you wonder, is there any hope? Now, that's a very small thing with just a bunch of bugs. Imagine how these poor people of Israel must have felt. They've faced five kings in chapter 10, but now there's a larger coalition of people who have come against them, and they look out in the valley and see this great horde of people with all of these horses. The odds are stacked against them. Humanly speaking, Israel should not win this battle. And yet, these are encamped against them, and there's nothing they can do but follow the command of God and fight against them. This ought to encourage people like you and me, because we wake up in the morning and there are new tasks that face us. There are things that are in front of us that perhaps seem like they are simply overwhelming to us. Maybe it's a particular sin that is besetting to you, and you wonder, will I ever conquer this particular sin? Maybe it's opportunities you have in the workplace or in the community, and you're overwhelmed by the alliances of evil that stand against the people of God. And what is it that we should know? We should know these are not opportunities for us to turn and run in fear, but rather to recognize that this is the Lord's doing, and that he's going to work great victory on behalf of his people. How is it that the gospel has gone around the world in the face of enemies who have been slaughtering the people of God even from the beginning? Well, it's because the power of God is at work. And when God raises up those who oppose us, or things that seem overwhelming to us, we need to embrace these opportunities by faith and recognize this is simply how the Lord works. Nothing new under the sun. And what does the Lord do? He not only raises up these additional kings, more opportunities for us to take possession of the land, he gives us a word of encouragement. Look at verse 6. Second thing that we really need to know is what the Lord said to Joshua, and we need to know he still says it to us. Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. The Lord gives this great word of encouragement to his people. And you'll think back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, where Moses was speaking to the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, he said, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." God had promised that this very thing was going to happen. And this is why the Apostle James, he's able to write to people in the New Testament about their challenges. He says this in James chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's not just that God raises up new opportunities for you. He raises up these new opportunities so that you will persevere. It's not just that you have to persevere because the new opportunities are there, but no, it's that the Lord has already predetermined that these trials would come into your life so that you would become more able to persevere. And isn't it a beautiful thing how the Lord does this in stages? He leads us into challenges that are too much for us, but he leads us into smaller challenges and causes us to see that his grace allows us to overcome in those situations, and then he brings us into greater responsibility. If you're faithful with a little, you'll be entrusted with what? Much. So what should you expect as you go through the course of life? Should things get easier or will they get harder? They'll get harder. This is God's great plan. This is how he is conquering the world and causing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to be known. And this is the kind of mindset that we need to have as we face our calling in life. It's not that things are going wrong when life gets tough. It's actually that things are going right in God's eyes. And he's equipping you. He's strengthening you. He's causing you to grow bit by bit and piece by piece. Well, the Lord had promised that these kinds of kings would come up against the people of God. So they weren't to be surprised by these fiery trials as though they are some strange thing, as Peter would write. But we're to recognize that God can save by many, or he can save by few. He can do exactly what it is that he wants to do. Well, the Lord gives us his word. And of course, this is a consistent word that he's given to Moses and then to Joshua as well. And he's given it to us. We're called to have no fear. It's not that we're called to pray that our circumstances would change so much as that we would ask that God would give us courage to face the opportunities and the challenges that he gives us. And then notice that the third thing that we need to see is that Joshua and his people gave themselves vigorously to the work the Lord had given. Now, John Calvin is famous for saying, of course, that we want to present our hearts. I present my heart promptly and sincerely to the Lord. And we see that sort of prompt and sincere service that is offered in verse 7. So we get the encouragement from the Lord, and then what are we to do? Well, we're to respond to this, and we're to respond quickly. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly upon these people. They didn't recoil in fear. Their senses were fully aware of this great horde of people that were just too much for them. But one of the worst things we can do is delay obedience, because as we delay obedience, the more we recoil, the more fearful we become. We're called as the people of God to act quickly, and we're called to act deliberately and decisively as we are responsive to the call of God. So Joshua wins these initial victories in part because he strikes suddenly. And you'll note again in verse 8 here that it's the Lord who gave them into the hand of Israel, that is all these enemies, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth-Maim, as far eastward as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them, we're told, until he left none remaining. And you'll also note here in verse 6 that the instruction was to hamstring their horses and to burn their chariots with fire, and Joshua does precisely that in verse 9. Now, why is this? Why hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire? Well, for several reasons. One, these are incredibly powerful tools, akin perhaps to modern-day tanks. Secondly, we see that they wouldn't want those to fall into the hands of their enemies. Second thing we see is that Israel didn't know how to operate these machines, and this really probably would have slowed them down. But the third thing that we recognize is that this would have reminded the people of Pharaoh and his armies. Remember, they're being chased as they flee through the Red Sea, these monstrous horses and chariots, which were symbols of destruction and of power. They were the ones that went into the Red Sea and were consumed. And the warning that God had given to his people, and particularly to the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17, is that he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. God didn't want them trusting in war horses. He didn't want them trusting in their own strength, in their own military might. He wanted them to trust in the Lord. And we see that this is true as we accumulate greater wealth, as we accumulate greater securities for ourselves in a variety of ways, it means more work for us, which sometimes distracts us even further from the calling that God has given us, and it can diminish our trust in Him. You think about the Horse Thief Detective Association here in the state of Indiana, which I just learned about this week. Perhaps some of you are already well acquainted with it, but this goes back to the 1850s or so, especially on the western side of the state, when towns really only had maybe a constable. Law and order was really up to people taking possession of their own property and watching out for their own things. I don't know if it was that Chicago was growing in size and they had, you know, people running various substances from Kentucky and Tennessee. I don't know. That's what John Dillinger would do later. But in these early days, people would steal horses. And there was no agency to help them get their horses back. And so they formed the Horse Thief Detective Association. And this organization grew, but then there were risks to being involved with that. So it was a somewhat secretive organization. It began to have corruption that filled it. But people recognized that, you know, as we have all this accumulating wealth, we need to do something. So this gave rise to the Indiana State Police Force. That's the roots of it, which is probably why the state police wear the kind of hats that they do. I don't know, but that's my speculation. But you see the problem here, right? We became more and more wealthy. So now we got to worry about our horses being stolen. So now we got to worry about security. Then we got to worry about corruption. Then we have to worry about appointing a state police force. There are problems that come with growing wealth. And the temptation is that we trust ourselves and we trust ourselves to preserve all of this wealth. Now, again, let's be clear. The people were to take possession of a land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord has nothing against wealth, and resources can be rightly used. But the great temptation is that the root of that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And we can be tempted toward this. And so God wanted the people, particularly in these early days, to hamstring these horses, to render them not fit for military service, so that they wouldn't trust in their own strength, but rather that they would trust the Lord to give them grace to finish the task that was at hand. The Lord is calling you and me not to trust in our own tactics, not to trust in our own cunning or in our own resources, but to trust Him on a daily basis. We're called to obey speedily and to trust that the Lord will use that obedience as we turn to Him. Well, you see the result of this in verses 10 through 15. They chase these enemies to various places. Hazor is the only one that they burn with fire, and they take the spoil of the cities, the livestock, and all of the plunder, but the people they put to death at the edge of the sword as the Lord had commanded. And this leads us to the fourth way in which they really persisted. They persisted in these battles for many years. You see this in verse 18. It wasn't as though they struck once and then the war was over and they were able to sit at ease and eat their bonbons. No, we're told here in verse 18 that Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. This was a battle that took many months and even many years as they would go from city to city. The whole of the army was still together at this point. They're not scattered out, but the Lord was using Joshua to make war with all of these. And we need to recognize that this reality exists for us as well. Sanctification and taking possession of the land that the Lord has given us is not a one-time event, but this is something that goes on for years and years and years. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 29 and 30, God said that He was going to drive out the enemies of the people of God little by little. And these are the early stages of that coming to fulfillment. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which we looked at a few weeks ago as well, summarizes this for us in terms of our own experience of persevering in the things that the Lord has given us, particularly our salvation. And it says in chapter 17, verse 1, "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." And the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy and merit of the intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth the certainty and infallibility thereof. It's because of the gospel in all of its parts that we are enabled to persist and to keep going forward day by day, week by week, year by year. But what we see is the Lord really and truly is changing the world as he changes you. And we need to be able to step back and to observe that and to give God thanks that it's not only a call that we would persevere year after year, but it's a good thing for us to look back and see that he has done it. Where were you 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 20 years ago? Where was this congregation in that time frame? What about the whole of the Church of Jesus Christ, the world over? We can see the progress because of the grace of God that he has given to us that we would persevere. And you'll note here that the Lord works through various means. He works in us, but we also see the solemn reality that he works in this ongoing year-by-year battle, also by hardening people. And in this, we see the predestinating work of God. You see it. They're kind of troubling verses in one sense. Look at verse 20. It says that it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that is, the people of these lands, so that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This ought to cause us to bow before the Lord and to recognize that it was true in Jacob and Esau's day. It's true just as much true in our day, as we see from Romans chapter 9, that the Lord hardens whom he will and he softens the hearts of whom he will. God has a plan and he is sovereign. And when he brings judgment to sinners, there is no injustice in God because of the nature of our sin. But the remarkable thing we ought to observe here is not the judgment of God on sinners, but the grace that he shows to his people and the grace that he gives you and me to be able to persevere. That ought to be a wonderful inducement to us, a motivation to see that he has done it in the past, and that while he has hardened the hearts of people through history, by the miracle of his redeeming love and grace, he has changed my heart. And he's changed your heart if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to cause you to give thanks and not to slack off, but to press on to the preserving of your souls. Well, as we come to the end of the passage here in verses 21 and following, you see that the end result of all of this is that the land had rest from war. And why is this? It's because Joshua left nothing undone, going back to verse 15. The Lord had commanded Joshua to do all of these things. And if we're going to be faithful and leave nothing undone, one thing we need to ask is, well, how is this going to happen? And I want you to notice the theme that runs through this whole chapter, that it was going to be as the Lord commanded them. How is it? Are we going to be faithful? How is it we're going to persevere? How are you going to be faithful this week? Well, it's only going to come if you know what the word of God says. Look at verse 6, first of all. The Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So the Lord said he was to do this, and Joshua takes him at his word. Then look at verse 9. Joshua did just as the Lord had said to him. Look again at verse 12. All the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Then look again at verse 15. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Look again at verse 20. He did all of these things at the end of that verse, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And then finally, look at the similar language in verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. How will we be faithful? How would we even know what to do? Well, we're not looking at all the details of what you're supposed to do this week, but we know that if we're going to persevere, we have to do according to the word of the Lord, just as he has commanded, so that we might leave nothing undone of all that he has given us to do. And notice here in at the end of verse 23 as well, that Israel is going to receive all of their tribal allotments. The Lord's setting the pattern here through these battles, through these major victories, to say, you're going to do everything according to my word, so that when you get your allotment, when you lead your life, wherever you lead it, you're going to live life on exactly the same pattern. You're going to do according to what the word of the Lord has said. And so we have great confidence in this, that if we have the word of God as our guide, we have his spirit at work within us, we have the promise of God's victory that is given to us, we ought to be stirred up to leave this place today and to serve the Lord with a greater zeal this week. Because as Ralph Davis said, this passage shows us that God is adequate to meet our most dreadful fears. There's nothing that we have to fear when we see what the Lord has done and what he will do. And so we ought to take heart, as we're commanded in Hebrews chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. We can see as we look at the way in which the scripture is being translated and has been translated into all of the languages on the face of the earth, that that's a beautiful thing. And there's a sense in which the back of the enemy has been broken through that act. The back of the enemy has been broken through your being regenerated at one particular point in time. But it doesn't mean that the battle is completely done. And you and I have the privilege then this week of going forth to take possession of the land and being of those who have faith and who press forward to the preserving of our souls. Let's do this by faith in Jesus Christ as we walk forth this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that you have called us to be your people in this world, bringing your kingdom to bear upon the face of this earth. So we pray, Lord, that you would reign in our hearts, that you give us a love for your word so that we'd be careful to do according to all that is written in it, and that then you would make our way prosperous and you would give us very great success so that in 10 and 20 and 30 years, we would see even more progress in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.